Are we at liberty to move ahead? Well, as Lisa mentioned, most of the Christian church in the Western world, especially, celebrates this Sunday, January 6th, as Epiphany. The word actually means appearance. The Epiphany is about Christ appearing to the Gentile world. That's you and me. Something I learned, though, that intrigued me is that the word Epiphany can also be literally translated coming to light. That which comes to light is seen. That which does not come to light is not seen. And so, considering the role played by the star, as we heard so wonderfully in the children's message, and in keeping with our Quaker emphasis upon what we call the light of Christ, I like that one. A story about Christ coming to light. Now, one of the things that people often do, especially we post-Enlightenment Western Christians do, is try to find an explanation about that star that appeared to those people we call the wise men or the magi from the East. How could a star move so as to guide them? What exactly is it? A comet? A supernova? Where Jupiter, which was thought of as the royal planet, and Saturn, which was thought of as the star representing the Jews, somehow in alignment, that these ancient magi or astrologers, learned men, would have perhaps seen. That historically, I've been told, happened more than once in the early first century. It makes for some thought-provoking questions, some speculation, but who knows? And we're prone to ask the big question, of course: did this really happen the way it's described here? No, the way we answer that question has divided Christians quite a bit here in the last few decades. In other words, is this a factual account? Is it history, the way we write it nowadays? Is this a true story? That makes for some interesting and often very heated conversation among Christians. But to tell you the truth, I'm pretty sure Matthew did not tell this story in order to satisfy our 21st century curiosities. Actually, those kinds of questions, I believe, are examples of what I call adventures in missing the point. The Bible stories are written to teach us about God, how we're to relate to God, and then, of course, how we're to relate to one another. And the Bible stories, including this one, are absolutely rich in what they have to teach us. But a different set of questions is called for. I could have called this How to Write a Sermon. It's probably better to call it How to Read Bible Stories. And I'm going to give you three questions that I think are the right ones to ask when we read Bible stories like this one, so that it can be fruitful for us, so that we can hear and learn what it's actually teaching us. So first, the question is, what is God doing in this story? Second, what do we learn about God from this story? Third, what does this story teach us about how to relate to God? Some solid help, I think, for reading the Bible stories. Let's try it out this morning. First, what is God doing in this story? Well, first of all, you might notice if you read it carefully, the word God does not appear anywhere in those 12 verses. Still, we agree that God is the one, clearly, who is doing some things here. Right offhand, at a quick glance, I see three things that God's doing. And they all have to do with what we would call guidance. God acts to guide these seekers for Christ. First, the star. These men called the Magi were probably, as I said, the most learned people in their society. From the east, they were probably from Persia. It's the scholars of their time, the ones who practiced what we would call astrology and dream interpretation. And to make a long story short, they were using the best they had, the best tools that were available to them at their time in this search. And God is using that. Second, the scriptures. The star guides them to Jerusalem, the place where the scriptures are found, and to the keepers of the scriptures, the Jewish people, and especially the scholars, the scribes. And they ask, where is the Christ to be born? And they find the answer in these words that God inspired and gave us through the lips of the prophet. In Bethlehem of Judea. And so they head that way. And while they are doing what the scripture teaches, the star appears again. Notice the interesting interplay here of the star and the scriptures. That's our story, isn't it? As Christians, as Quakers, this interplay of light provided by God, and then turning to the scriptures, following the light, listening to the scriptures. And so they follow that light until it stops over the place where the baby lives. Interesting, isn't it? The way this story, if we listen to what it's teaching, is telling us something about the interaction between our best human efforts, our listening and following this light that God is giving us in our hearts, as Chris, isn't she great? Those stories are always wonderful. They're always, all the people that do that do a wonderful job. We follow that light and the teaching of the scriptures. And then finally, the warning, the dream. Because remember that from the beginning, there is a conflict between the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus is bringing, which Matthew will then use the rest of the gospel to talk about. There's a great conflict between that kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. Herod pretends that he wants to join in the search for this baby so that he might also honor him. I remember in the Cotton Patch Gospel, isn't there a thing in there where he says, I want to shake his hand too. I want to shake it real good. His greed and his love of power are behind his scheme to do away with Jesus. He tries to trick these honest seekers into cooperating with him. But then what happens? God acts. They're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod and tell him where they found the baby. By the way, Jamie, you're absolutely right. The very next story is a dream, this time coming to Joseph, the father of Jesus, telling him to get out of this place because the baby's in danger and go to Egypt. And of course, Jesus in Matthew reenacts the story of Israel, who were in exile in Egypt and then come back. We might recognize Herod and his ilk as a description of people throughout history and in our day and age and in our place and time who use religion as a way to manipulate people for their own selfish and greedy ends. This isn't ancient stuff. This is the news. So their kingdom, these Herod and those who are like him, feel a great threat to their kingdoms because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is that? I think the Gospel of John says it best. They preferred the darkness because their deeds were evil. But God is guiding these seekers in such a way that the one born to be king is protected, and the plans of those who oppose the kingdom of heaven are thwarted. So what's God doing in all these ways? God's guiding them. The star, the scriptures, the dream. So the second question is, what does all this teach us about God? What do we learn about the character and the purposes of God in this story? What's the point of the guidance? What's coming to light for these magi and for us, the readers, the hearers of this story? What's coming to light is the decisive, the definitive, and the authentic revelation of God in human life, in this child. And it is the upside-down kingdom that Jesus then will preach about throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Think of it this way. The God of the universe is making his presence known in a vulnerable baby. Someone who is completely dependent on the care of other human beings who follow the guidance of God. Something else that strikes me is this, and this is a very Quaker thing, I believe. The story teaches us that God appears to people who seek him wherever they are and whatever their religion at the time happens to be. People from all different cultures and religious backgrounds. We say that this light of Christ is always there inviting and pulling people toward God. And that story is, that way of looking at it, I think, is affirmed in this story. That these, I don't know, what would they have been, Zoroastrians maybe in Persia, something like that. But God's using the best they have to draw them to God. People who ask and seek and knock, find. As a matter of fact, isn't it God who places that desire in every human being in the first place? That's what we believe, isn't it? That this light is there to show us to the Christ. It's a gift. God is the initiator. To those who respond, God becomes present in the Christ. So God is appearing, God is coming to light for people from far away. And so finally then, the third question, what does this teach us about how to relate to this God? Well, first the wise men seek. They're responding to that inward desire to know God. And so they find God guiding them as they do. We Quakers say, obey the light that has been given you, and you'll be given more. As they obey the light that's there for them, they're given more as they travel and indeed find the Christ child. They follow the light in the star and the scriptures. And then watch what the Magi do when they get there. When they come to this child in whom the kingdom of heaven is present, they're filled with joy and they bow to honor him. They give him their gifts, gold, incense, myrrh. And then another little phrase there that caught my attention is they go home another way. So the story, I think, shows us the faithful and rewarding response to what's coming to light. Is the story true? It's more true than we even know. This is our story. It's true then, it's true now, and it's been true throughout the history of those who follow Jesus. It's been repeated over and over again by honest seekers. Perhaps you see something of your story in this story. There was a young, exceptionally brilliant scholar, a convinced atheist, who excelled in his education at Oxford. He mastered classical philosophy, literature, and that provided his first-class mind with some really powerful tools. At the same time, he felt a very strong inward yearning for something that he just couldn't quite describe, something that was beyond even his exceptional ability to give words. And this goodness, this attraction he felt was so strong, it was almost painful to him. And he came to call it joy, the call of joy in his heart. But he couldn't bring himself to believe in God, much less the God who became human in Jesus. But he did engage in some honest and prolonged discussion and debate with a few similarly brilliant people at Oxford who were Christians. And to make a longer story short, in time he was convinced. He came to believe first that God was real, and then later that Jesus was the revelation of this God. He came to believe in Christ. And he went on to become a changed man. Some who knew him best described him as the most thoroughly converted man they had ever known. And he returned to his home by a different way. He went back to Oxford. He went back to top-notch scholarship. But he did it in a different way. That is, by the way of the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so then he gave his immense gifts to Christ. His brilliant mind, his vast learning, his incomparable ability to communicate, not just to scholarly people, but to everyday people like us. These are now given to the service of Christ. And the result was that he became the most powerfully influential spokesman and defender of Christianity in the 20th century. I, to this day, try to read something by this man every single day. Of course, his name is C.S. Lewis. God was acting through his best work in pondering and seeking, through his friendship that he shared with other really brilliant Christians at Oxford, J.R.R. Tolkien, for one. And God was acting in the inward part of him by this calling of joy in his heart. He showed us this story again. It's a repetition of that story, how it works for us. It is a true story. This brilliant scholar became truly a wise man. And he described it this way. This is perhaps one of the most powerful expressions of our faith I have ever heard, this sentence. "I believe in Christianity, in Christ, as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Amen.